All right, well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Nice to see all of you here. This nice, crisp January morning. This morning, the plan is to finish chapter 27 of the Westminster Confession on the sacraments. Next week, we'll begin chapter 28, obviously, on baptism. And as I said, the next two chapters, we'll slow down our pace a little bit and try to spend as much time as is necessary and is profitable for us to really dig down on what the confession has to say about the sacraments and what the scriptures have to say and why they're such an important and vital part of our life. Let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you so much for your kindness, for your grace, and for your mercy towards us this morning, Lord. Each new day brings us new and fresh mercies from you, and we are so grateful and thankful for them, Lord. Please, Father, enlarge our hearts that we might be more grateful to you, that we might see ever more clearly the greatness of your name and the love that you have for us in Christ, that we might, in response to that, give you praise and honor and glory as is your due and as is so right and is so fitting from us, your creatures, Lord. We thank you for this time. We ask that you bless our time in looking at this part of the confession and at your word, and we pray that this would be edifying to all who hear. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we'll go through the chapter once more, and I think where we left off last week was we got through paragraph 3, so we'll do paragraphs 4 and 5 this morning. Again, continuing, we'll go through the proof text as well, but continuing with the large sections from both Hodge's commentary on the confession as well as Williamson's commentary on the confession as well.
What chapter is it, Clark?
27. All right. Paragraph 1. Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace. They were directly instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits and to confirm our relationship to him. They are also intended to make a visible distinction between those who belong to the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to bind Christians to the service of God in Christ according to his word. In every sacrament there is a spiritual relationship or sacramental union between the visible sign and the reality signified by it, and so it happens that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. The grace which is exhibited in or by the sacraments, rightly used, is not conferred by any power in them. Neither does the efficacy of a sacrament depend on the piety or intention of him who administers it, but rather on the work of the Spirit and on the word of institution, which contains, together with a precept authorizing its use, a promise of benefit to worthy receivers. There are only two sacraments, ordained by Christ our Lord in the Gospel, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Neither sacrament may be administered by any person except a minister of the word lawfully ordained. With regard to the spiritual realities signified and exhibited, the sacraments of the Old Testament were essentially the same as those of the New Testament. All right, so picking up with paragraph 4. All right, so we see from paragraph 4 the plain statement that there are only two sacraments in the church, and this is in contrary to the Roman Catholic position, which I think we touched on a bit last week, which has seven sacraments. And one of the reasons being for that is that because these are the ones and the only ones which Christ has instituted. Marriage, as important as it is not instituted for the church by Christ, but it was instituted in creation by God himself. And is, you know, over the whole creation. There is no special dispensation of grace or marriage as a means of grace. Although certainly, I'm sure all those of us who are married would say that it is a very sanctifying relationship and process as well. It is not a special means of grace as baptism and the Lord's Supper are. and in regards to those institutions by the Lord and those sacraments, this is one we repeat every week as we partake of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 17 through 22. Paul is in fact rebuking the Corinthian church, because in their gathering together as a church, they were not acting like Christians at all, and they were not there was divisions and dissensions among them. There was toleration of great sin, and in the practice of the Lord's Supper, there was even drunkenness and just a great number of problems with that church. So Paul goes on, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead and with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. And he goes on, verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So we see there's a scenario going on in the Corinthian church where the wealthy were lavishly eating and drinking, and without regards to those who did not have as ample a supply as they did. So there's a division between the rich and the poor, division between those who were mature and those who were not. Obviously, you know, I mean, imagine, you know, someone being drunk in the middle of a church service, and you know, obviously, it just doesn't fit. And partaking of the Lord's table, something's wrong. But this is what was there was these were the kinds of problems that were going on in this church, and obviously the toleration of great immorality. So we see in this context what Paul is talking about when he says, goes on in verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So Paul very clearly saying that the conduct by which the Corinthians were partaking in one of their worship service and their meals together and of the Lord's Supper was unworthy, because they weren't behaving in a manner recognizing what the sacrament is a sign and seal of, and that's the body and blood of Christ. What more precious things could there be to us? The very body and blood of our Lord, which accomplished our salvation and our forgiveness and brings brings unity to us by His Spirit, where we're supposed to exhibit love for one another, not looking down on each other, but considering one another as better than ourselves. This was the opposite of what was going on in the Corinthian church. But again, the confession brings this up as drawing at the point of the fact that this is something that was instituted by the Lord Himself. So when we do this every week, we're obeying the command of Christ. This goes back all the way to that night in which He was betrayed. It was He Himself who instituted it, and that's why we follow it. And then also for us to recognize that it's, you know, we may come to church and put on the good and pious and happy face, but maybe living in a manner that is more akin to what was going on openly in the church. So though we come to church and by all outward appearances everything is fine and dandy, we ought to examine ourselves. We ought to see whether or not we're partaking of the sacrament in a worthy manner, and whether or not we are recognizing rightly what has been done for our salvation, and in light of that, living accordingly. And of course, it doesn't mean living a perfect life. It doesn't mean if you lost your temper in the car ride on the way to church that you're no longer worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper. But as Paul says, we judge those things in ourselves. And when we see where we fall short, we judge ourselves, we repent of them, we confess our sins to the Lord, and the Lord is glad and happy to receive us and cleanse us of our sins. So, and I know people can get hung up on that, I've known many people who think that they just weren't living, not that they were living in gross sin or gross immorality, but just weren't the level of sanctified super saint that they ought to be, and wrongly condemning themselves, being too condemning, and not receiving the grace and mercy of God, not recognizing it for as broad and as deep and as infinite as it is. All right. The confession makes the point that these sacraments are to be administered not by everybody. They're not supposed to just willy-nilly everybody who's supposed to be doing them, but they're supposed to be administered by a minister of the Word of God, lawfully ordained. This is derived from a couple passages of Scripture, namely 1 Corinthians 4, and then we see from the passage in Hebrews 5 a general principle that is drawn out by the Westminster Divines in 1 Corinthians 4. Paul states very plainly to the Corinthian church that this is how the church should regard him, and this is how the church should regard those like him, the apostles and those shepherds of the church, that they're servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God, that they are those who are particularly charged with delivering and keeping the faith and delivering it in unto God's people, and the various mysteries that the Word of God reveals to us. Those are the things that ministers are stewards of, they're caretakers of, they're administers of. They watch out for, they protect, and they guard. Any comments or questions? It's pretty straightforward stuff this morning. And then from Hebrews 4, just the principle that the administration of the sacraments and under the old covenant of the temple worship and what have you, they're not things that are just for anybody to take up upon themselves. We see from Hebrews 5, the writer of Hebrews says, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was." Which is a principle we really see throughout Scripture. When we look what happened to those who thought that they could offer, there's several instances in the Scripture, who thought that they could offer or take upon themselves the duties of the priests, it often meant death and a swift and severe judgment from God, or sickness. So it's a very clear principle throughout Scripture. Obviously, not because, it is the focus is upon the call and the selection and the raising to the office by God ultimately. Okay. Okay. Hodges' commentary on this portion of the confession. He writes, "As we have seen, the word sacrament was used very indefinitely in the early church to include any religious rite which had a latent spiritual meaning. A preeminence was always awarded to baptism in the Lord's Supper as forming a class by themselves. But the number of ordinances to which the term sacrament was applied varied at different times and in different places, from 2 to 12. At last, the number 7 was suggested during the 12th century." So again, there's 1,200 years from the time of Christ, which until we come to the Roman Catholic position, finally settling on 7 sacraments. "And determined authoritatively by the Council of Florence in 1439 and by the Council of Trent again in 1562. These are baptism, confirmation, the Lord's Supper, penance, extreme unction, orders, and marriage." And I think we went over what those were basically last week. You should probably mostly be familiar with most of them. Extreme unction essentially being the anointing of the sick and the dying, orders being those ordination vows and the confirmation of significant powers upon the priests of the Roman Catholic Church and upon its ministers. In order to prove, Hodge goes on, in order to prove that there be only two sacraments ordained by Christ and our Lord in the Gospel, that is to say, baptism and the Lord's Supper, we have only to show that the other five so-called sacraments claimed by the Romanists do not belong to the same class of ordinances with baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we do this by applying the definition of a sacrament. Thus, penance, confirmation, and extreme unction are not divine institutions in any of these. So in other words, there's nowhere where we have any word from God or from in Scripture or from Christ himself as to these being instituted for his church. And it's not to say that, you know, anointing the sick and marriage are in any way unimportant things or unimportant aspects of the Christian life, but that they're not of the same category as the means of grace that baptism and the Lord's Supper are. He goes on, marriage was instituted not by Christ, but by God, and orders were instituted by Christ, but neither of these ordinances, A, consists of an outward visible sign signifying an inward spiritual grace, nor does either of them represent, seal, or confer Christ in the benefits of the new covenant. So we see that neither were they instituted by Christ, neither were they given a physical sign, neither are they thought of or spoken of in Scripture as a seal of a spiritual reality and a means of grace that is conferred upon the person rightly receiving them. Is that clear? And again, we go over this stuff because there's a lot in this confession, as we've said many, many times, which is written specifically in contrast to the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. This is one of those things in that article that you sent me, Deb, brings up, that at the time in which it was written, the Westminster Divines were seeking a greater reform in the church due to inroads of Roman Catholic thought and teaching that had been brought in under the reign of Charles I, I believe it was, which they found objectionable. And again, if you remember from our first class, which I'm sure you all do have close recall of, that this occurred during the time of the English Civil War, which was in one of the aspects of a war of Protestantism against Roman Catholic inroads. Although it was more complicated than that, it definitely included that and involved that as well. And that's a very interesting and complex time of church history. If you ever want to read it, read about it. Read about men like Oliver Cromwell and that whole expedition. Very interesting time indeed. Hodge goes on. Our confession also adds that no one has a right to administer the sacraments save a lawfully ordained minister. This is not said in the interest of any priestly theory of ministry, as if there were any grace or grace-conferring virtue transmitted by ordination in succession from the apostles to the person ordained. So, in other words, I didn't receive any special powers when I was ordained and installed. I know that might be hard for you guys to believe, but I don't have any special powers. But since the church is an organized society under laws executed by regularly appointed officers, it is evident that ordinances, which are badges of church membership, the gates of the fold, the instruments of discipline, and seals of the covenant formed by the great head of the church with his living members, can be properly administered only by the highest legal officers of the church, those who are commissioners as ambassadors for Christ to treat in his name with men, to deal with men in his name as ambassadors. All right, before we go on to the last little paragraph there, any other comments or questions? Or any comments or questions? You guys haven't had any. The last 3 weeks.
I have a question.
Okay.
So what does that say about female?
Yeah.
There are no pastors around for baptism.
Yeah, that's an interesting question. One of the points that we went over in the previous weeks was in the earlier sections of this part of the confession, it makes the point that though these things are important as means of grace, they are not so important that a person cannot receive salvation apart from them. So to go very strictly and technically by it would not be appropriate. Were it to occur, what are you going to do? You know, but it's one of those things that, you know, so let's say you have a missionary, a female missionary in the jungle who's sharing the gospel and, you know, and the gospel is being blessed by the Holy Spirit. The idea being that those whom the Holy Spirit saves through the preaching of the word, a church is being established and God will raise up those to those offices for the right administration of those sacraments. But it wouldn't. That person's inability to administer those sacraments wouldn't preclude the church from being founded in any other way. I mean, I can't, you know. I personally, you know, and I'm sure plenty of people would disagree with me, but I personally wouldn't, you know, in such an instance, which would be an odd instance, first of all, that, you know, a female missionary sent alone, but it's not something I would want to interrupt the word of God going out to people who have no idea about it. So I think it would fall under what would normally be called an extraordinary circumstance as opposed to the ordinary, and what we have explained in the confessions is what is to be established once a church is actually established. But strictly speaking, no, it wouldn't be appropriate.
Yeah, I think it's important to highlight that what you just did is the fact that it's not normative.
Mm-hmm.
We can't just discount every situation on the face of the earth.
Yeah.
Happens today that you're going to say that it's null and void.
Yeah.
Because obviously there are situations.
Oh yeah.
I said, what do you do with people with, you know, that are in prisons in Romania, for instance?
Yeah.
That were in prison for a long time.
Mm-hmm.
And they were baptizing people with spit on their
sure.
forehead. Do you think God didn't recognize that as a legitimate baptism?
Yeah, that's very.
It doesn't fit the rules, hardcore.
Yeah.
But somehow I think sometimes there's spirit of the law. And letter of the law, and if we're too strict and you know, rock hard on the thing and inflexible,
yeah,
I think we really do it a disservice.
Yeah, and it brings to mind the passage from the Gospels where the apostles come to, or the disciples come to Jesus and say, hey, we saw two guys preaching in your name and we told them not to do it because they weren't following around with us. And Jesus said, don't do that. Don't stop them. Yeah, so obviously, you know, in throughout church history, there's a tremendous amount of odd and strange circumstances that people find themselves in. We tend to think of, you know, we're so blessed here in the United States. You know, we're sorry. we're so blessed here in the United States where there's, you know, there are a lot of churches, and we're very used to the order of churches. Even though not every church follows the same kind of order or government, there's a great familiarity in them. So yeah, you know, it's not a hill I definitely would want to die on. But the strict answer to your question is no, it wouldn't be kosher, so to speak.
We have a lot of things. We don't have heat, but we have a lot of things.
It has warmed up, though. All this hot air. Come.
Just in that corner.
Yeah. Paragraph 5. The sacraments of the Old Testament in regard to the spiritual things thereby signified and exhibited were for substance the same with those of the New. Oh, and just, you know, it just came to my mind as I was reading it in regards to your comment, Tony. We're going to go, starting next week, we're going to go over a lot of these questions about modes of baptism, acceptable means of baptism, and as far as those who are the recipients of it and who are not. Obviously, I'm going to be arguing for the paedo-baptist position, but, you know, we'll also touch base with, you know, the baptistic arguments and, you know, what are the points of agreement and disagreement and why we're right and they're wrong, that kind of stuff. And we'll look at all that stuff. So, this last one, the shortest paragraph, might be something that people haven't actually considered, but the sacraments of the Old Testament in regard to the spiritual things thereby signified and exhibited were for substance the same with those of the New. Williamson in his commentary writes that the Reformed view is that neither sacrament may be administered by anybody ministered of the word lawfully ordained. This is not held in the interest of any priestly or superstitious view of the ministry. Strangely enough, that view leads to the opposite conclusion, as we've shown. Rather, the confession maintains its view because Scripture says that servants, there's a part where it's overlapping with the last paragraph. Servants, ministers of Christ, are to be the stewards of the mystery of God, and that no man takes this honor to himself. There is no evidence in Scripture to show that other than church officers ever administered the sacraments in the Apostolic Church. The fact that sacraments are not containers and conveyors of automatic grace, that they are not instruments of conversion, further supports this view, which is again in line with what I was just saying to Deb, that a person's salvation isn't so linked to them participating in these sacraments that one cannot be saved. God has called all believers to witness because no one can be converted without the gospel. If the sacraments were, as the Roman Catholic Church claims, possessed of inherent power to take away original sin and give our life's new soul, then it would be expected that every believer would administer them at every opportunity. The position of the confession safeguards the truth, namely that the sacraments are but signs and seals of God's grace, which He confers wholly without dependence upon them. It is not as if salvation were absolutely impossible apart from the sacraments. And then finally, in regards to paragraph 5, the confession teaches that there have been only two essential sacraments throughout the history of the Church under both the Old and New Testaments. That is, circumcision and baptism are substantially the same. They signify the same thing spiritually, and the same is true of the Passover and the Lord's Supper. The Old Testament ordinances, circumcision and the Passover, have become, under the New Testament, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And that point of argument is extremely important when we get to baptism, in regards to who are the rightful recipients of baptism. So that, again, the Reformed view through covenant theology, seeing a far greater amount of continuity between the Old and the New Covenants as the majority of Christians in our country actually see.
Really?
Yeah.
You think the majority it's one book.
So. In regards to this specifically.
In regards to this.
Sure. Yeah.
I see what you're saying.
I was out to lunch recently with a person I really respect and have a lot of, and I was curious because I said, do you see any connection at all between circumcision in the Old Testament and baptism in the New? And he said no.
Has he read the book of Colossians?
Oh, well, I didn't want to get into a debate.
Yeah.
I was enjoying my hamburger. but it stunned me. I don't see how anyone can do that.
Yeah.
This right here, if you say you adhere to the Westminster Confession, you've got to throw this out.
Yeah, that's true. Excluding Roman Catholics, I don't know what part of the percentage they are, but the majority of those that we would consider evangelical Christians are Baptists in this country. And they, whether consciously or not, there is, to varying degrees, a much greater distinction between the Old and the New than is right or is proper. And in one of the areas that we see that in particular is the issue of the sacraments, and in particularly baptism and paedobaptism in particular. I mean, you think of Andy Stanley, Charles Stanley's son, who's a megachurch pastor, recently, you know, within the last few years, just basically discarded the Old Testament.
Wow.
And has just not made it a part of his ministry. It's, you know, for various reasons, it's outdated, it's offensive to modern people, you know, which is an awful, awful thing. Especially, you know, as we saw last week from 1 Samuel 17, that the Bible is essentially about one message and one story. And it's, if we can grasp that and see that, and at times it may be difficult to grasp and see because, you know, we are reading about an ancient culture, there Christ is everywhere. He's everywhere in the Old Testament. And that message that there's this one who's been promised by God who's going to come and deliver his people is told over and over and over and over again in the Old Testament in various ways, in various degrees, some very not so subtle and some extremely subtle. You know, when we just when we see, even from the book of Genesis, when we see as it moves on from the beginning, from Adam to Eve, and as it begins to focus on different people, we start to see there's a great emphasis on death spreading throughout the world, which is pointing, among other things, to the reality of sin. But the other thing that it's pointing to is that the seed that was promised hasn't yet come yet, so there's someone that we're still waiting for. Or that when we see in King David, we see in him such a wonderful picture of Christ in so many ways, in so many stark and amazing ways, so much so, as I said last week, that Christ even refers to himself through the prophets as David. And one of his favorite designations for himself was the son of David. And yet, we also see in David's story the clear sinfulness of this man. And in the subsequent kings on and on after him, that this is not the king that we're waiting for. This is not the judge that we're waiting for. This is not the prophet that we're waiting for. And as it goes on and on, and God is judging his people as he did, there's a greater and greater revelation of that promise of the one who would come and would deliver his people. That's a completely different sidetrack. Williamson goes on, the new is in the old concealed and the old is in the new revealed. That's probably a familiar statement. So the New Testament is concealed in the Old Testament. It's all there. And the Old Testament and what it means is revealed in the New Testament when Christ comes on the scene and is saying, this is what I've been saying to you all along. This is what all these things meant. And you know, and we talk about the sacraments. You know, what was, when Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, what was he celebrating? Passover. And he was following the instructions laid down by Moses, and he comes to a certain point and he reveals the mystery of what these things meant. He says, this is my body. This cup is my blood. Now, he's not saying, as the Roman Catholics say, that he had just performed the miracle of transubstantiation and turned the bread into his body, while the essence of the bread turned into his body while remaining in the appearance of bread, and the essence of the wine turned into his blood while remaining in the appearance of wine, which is a whole Aristotelian sort of mental contortion that they go about in defending that doctrine. But he's basically saying, this is what this is meant. This is what this means. This is what this sign pointed to. It pointed to me, and my body, which is given for you, and my blood, which is the blood of the new covenant, for the forgiveness of sins. So we see in that way the new is concealed in the old, and the old is revealed in the new. The bloody signs were superseded by two bloodless signs, but the significance remains the same as the following. He's got a table that he shows where circumcision to baptism, administered once only to each, administered to believers and their children, picture of inception of union with God, cleansing, justification, etc. The other, a picture of maintenance of union with God and in the Lord's table. Recipient, wholly passive in circumcision and in baptism, receives what other performs, and four, in the Lord's Supper, the recipient actively partakes of his own. That's why there's a distinction between those who are received baptism in the Lord's Supper, while we give baptism to infants, but not the Lord's Supper, contrary to what some have said. So he goes on, argument in support of this identification between the Old and the New Testament ordinances will be provided throughout this discussion, but here we call attention to an aspect of Scripture data that is often overlooked. The Apostle Paul sometimes uses the name of an Old Testament sacrament when speaking about those who have literally received only the New Testament sacrament, or vice versa. He says the Israelites were baptized. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 2, and this is a passage we'll spend some time with because it's very interesting, and particularly in regards to baptism, and I don't know how strongly a case that you can make it, but Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, all those that passed through the sea were baptized into Moses. So the whole company of the Exodus, men, women, and children, were baptized into Moses. And it's an interesting point to consider, particularly when we're in regards to baptism. Not that that baptism is the same as New Testament baptism in, you know, on a one-to-one level, but in regards to those who would argue that you never see children, the words for children and baptism specifically or explicitly mentioned together. It's not explicitly mentioned in this passage, but it says that clearly that all of those who passed through the sea were baptized into Moses. They have children with them. But again, I don't want to get off too much on that. We'll go. I can't help myself. Yeah. Again, and it's just an interesting point. I don't think it's a slam dunk, but it's an interesting point to consider.
I have a question for
you. Yeah.
If you're going to push that argument for infant baptism, mm-hmm. which makes a ton of sense, like, that is a legitimate argument for it.
Yeah.
Even the one you just made, how do you not stay consistent? How do we stay consistent, not make the same argument for communion? If you want to try to pull these two sacraments super close together,
mm-hmm.
when it comes to communion, you see a separation,
mm-hmm.
and it's hard to explain. There's one verse that people point me to,
mm-hmm.
but if you were gonna correct, and I'm not making an argument for letting every little kid take
paedo communion.
I'm not making that argument. But I want to understand the argument, because if you're going to just point to one verse and say, hey, they weren't discerning in Corinthians,
yeah.
Paul told them. But if when Paul's correcting the people who are taking communion, he can only correct the people who are doing it incorrectly and the people who can understand it, where a kid isn't going to understand it. So when you start pulling, and I love that covenant theology does this,
mm-hmm.
pulls parallel. But
yeah.
once we get on the other side of Christ,
mm-hmm.
all of a sudden the Lord's Supper starts doing weird things in terms of who
yeah.
can't participate. Like, it feels, well, on some ways it's intellectually a little inconsistent, you know, because you're pulling one together.
Apparently.
And the other two, apparently. You're pulling them apart, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Is there something other than that verse that we should look at? Because to me it's like
a yeah.
singular incident where clearly the adults are violating the communion laws there, or the intent of communion, right? They turn
sure.
into a drunken
kid. Sure, yeah.
Can you correct the kids for that? The kids probably...
Well, I hope the kids weren't getting drunk.
But were they,
I know it was a bad church, but...
So are they in that room? They're there, but they're not participating. Like, what are the kids doing?
Yeah, you know, I mean, I can't answer that.
You could argue that they're reading.
Yes.
Yeah, but even in that, though, and what was brought to my mind as you were asking your question, and even in that, there's instructions, and we'll go over this more in depth, that there's instructions for the older to explain to the younger why this night is different than any other, and to explain what is going on with the Passover.
Right.
Whereas those who would argue for paedo communion today would argue that even an infant you would give it to. I'm not arguing that children can't partake of the Lord's Supper, or that children have to have the understanding, the level of understanding of an adult in discerning the body and blood of Christ. So I guess I'm making a distinction of that, but would rather that it is something that you should talk with children about as to what it is that they're doing and why we do it. And, you know, you don't expect children to have the faith of an adult or to have the understanding of an adult, but a child still can understand and believe the gospel and still can understand and believe in Christ.
Sure.
Right, right.
Still explain their baptism to them.
Sure.
Just like if we had some weird view where we had little kids take communion, that would be a process where I would have to constantly grow their knowledge.
Yeah.
Participating in.
Right.
But if they did communion like they did in the first century, what would that line look like? You know, because clearly communion in the first century was participating in a meal. Clearly, given the context.
It was a part of a meal. It wasn't the entire. Much in the same way as that, it was a part of the meal and the night in which it was instituted. But you know, I mean, I totally see your points, and those are things that we will go over. But I do see a greater distinction between them, because the New Testament clearly ties circumcision to baptism, and those, generally speaking, who were the recipients of circumcision were not aware of it, other than whatever moment of pain took place at that time, weren't aware of that sign being applied to them. Whereas in the Passover and in the Lord's Supper, there is, as we see it exhibited, there's a greater amount of participation and explanation going on. That would just be where I could leave it right now. But you know, as I said, we can go into it in greater detail as we go into those chapters in the confession. But I don't see that the showing the principle of the relationship between these sacraments in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and particularly in regards to the participation of children in baptism. I think what's, you know, and again, I didn't say that passage in First Corinthians 10 is a slam dunk, but I think it shows that there are aspects to the church and to the family and to the sacraments that by and large most evangelicals just completely are either unaware of or don't even tend to consider. It's almost as if the church didn't exist until, you know, the 1950s or something like that, whereas the level of understanding that we see, or the level of participation and of community and of inclusion of children and with their children of believing parents with the communal life of the church, is really something that we see from the beginning. So because there is a difference between baptism and the Lord's Supper in regards to those who receive it and who participate in it, I don't think that that's arbitrary. And forgive me if I'm misrepresenting your question, as your question seems to indicate. Whereas showing that there are parallels between the two of them in regards to circumcision and baptism and Passover and the Lord's Supper doesn't necessarily mean that there are no changes between how they are administered and practiced then as opposed to now.
Yes, there are changes. It seems like there are.
Yeah. We have a greater level of understanding.
Oh, for sure, yes.
You know,
I'm talking about the communal nature of it. You don't really see a fencing of the Passover. You don't see the fencing of the Passover in the community context.
Yeah, but you also don't see in the Passover, you don't see the full grasp of understanding as to what's actually being signified in the Passover, as opposed to when Christ himself comes and explains, this is my body and this is my blood. There's in the Passover, what you see is really in a lot of ways a reenactment of what took place in Egypt, and an explanation would then be given. But, you know, infants and small children in the room who may or may not have partaken of the food, I imagine they would have, if they were old enough, would not necessarily have known what was going on. But the idea, the implication that there is, and it's a command, that there is to be an explanation as to why we're doing these things,
sure.
It entails that there is some level of understanding, however great or however little, that needs to accompany the right participation in this. Would be the best I can give you now. But I mean, it's, like I said, it's a fantastic question, and I'll be thinking of it as we go on.
I mean, don't let it leak from this room that I'm reporting.
Oh, my kids. There's going to be a special elder meeting tonight just for you, buddy. Just for you. Well, yeah. Yeah, most likely. Nursing, yeah, exactly. That's an excellent point.
I would love to know in the first century, like you kind of said, Clark, like, as they're sitting at the table, do they have a distinctive separation between when they're taking communion? My guess would be no, but clearly we do it now because of the institution of the church, right? Like we take a little cup and a wafer.
Yeah.
How different or foreign is that to the first century church? I don't.
Well, these little plastic cups and the things would not fly. No.
What I would say there, John, is they didn't explicitly allow the children to take the Passover. Therefore, we don't do it. That's what the Baptists say, right? I mean, they say it doesn't explicitly say that you're to baptize your children. Therefore, we don't do it.
No, but historically, well, baptism or communion has been tied really close to confirmation. In the United States, that's kind of lost.
Baptism?
Baptism, I think Clark made a great point.
Well, no, not in my experience, because growing up in the Roman Catholic Church, I received my first communion. Usually, you receive your first communion at around age 7 or 8 in like second grade, and confirmation doesn't happen until you're like in high school. Or 12, maybe, because I never got confirmed. I got to the point where I was starting the classes for it, and I, by that time in my life, I was like done. So it was just not. Yeah, I was.
I thought in the Roman Catholic Church you were catechized a little bit before you could take communion.
Oh, you definitely were. Oh yeah, no, it was a big deal.
Yeah.
No, it's a huge first communion in the Roman Catholic Church is a really big deal.
And so confirmation is nothing to do with the priest. That's divine orders, right?
No, the orders, the sacrament of orders is the vows and ordination vows for the deacons and for the priests and the offices.
And then confirmation is.
I don't know. I never got confirmed. But it's. Yeah, it's. They do, but it's like it's like a special dispensation. Like you are now confirmed as a member of the church. The true church. But we're running late here, so why don't these are all good points. I can tell the next few weeks are going to have a lot of discussion.
Well, you were complaining that illness.
I guess that's what I get for opening my big mouth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace and mercy and kindness towards us. We thank you, Lord, for these wonderful signs and seals that you've given to us. And we pray, Lord, this morning as we do again celebrate the Lord's Supper, that we would receive in faith, Lord, all the benefits that it speaks to us, and that you would strengthen and enliven our souls. And Father, draw us nearer to you, Lord. We are so, each and every one of us in our own ways, prone to wander and to walk away from you in our thoughts, words, and deeds, Lord. But we pray that you would stir us up in our hearts, that we would be ever more devoted and faithful to you in love, Lord. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.